Good morning, all. Today's Bible reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you, at least some of you, mask-free. Do take your masks off if you would like to at this point. Jackie said that we can do that because during the sermon there's no talking or shouting or any other kind of interruption. So if you want to heckle this sermon, that's fine, but please put your mask on before you heckle. Okay? That's a masked heckle from the back. Thank you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as you spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road and turned his life around, so we pray, speak to us as we gather here this morning. And we pray, do your work of realigning, changing, transforming our lives We long for that. We ask for that. So speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, in your name, amen. 10 days and 465 years ago, three men were tried in St. Nicholas Church. Julius Palmer, John Gwynne, and Thomas Askew. They became known as the Newbury Martyrs. It was the 15th of July, 1556. It was the reign of Queen Mary, and a time of a great wave of persecution of those who held to Protestant faith. And these three men were being tried for that faith right here. I imagine not far from where I stand at the moment. So next then would have been less than 50 years old. Imagine how shiny it was then. There were about 300 present. The men were offered the chance to recant. Julius Palmer, who was only 24, was later that evening, by kindly people, offered money and property by people who urged him to go back on his faith. The men refused, and they were convicted, and the next day they were taken to a place called the Sand Pits, where they were burnt at the stake. Today it's the site, you may know, of on the Enbourne Road, just near the Kennet Christian Centre, and the Lamb Inn. There's a memorial to them on the side of the road. While I was preparing this sermon, I took a walk there to see it and to stand in the spot. It's kind of easy life we vicars have, you know, that we sort of wander the streets in the sun looking for inspiration. Well, Mandy Maskell does all the hard work back in the church office. Julius Palmer had been a student at Oxford a few years before. He'd been present at the burning of the much more famous Protestant martyrs, Bishops Ridley and Latimer. He'd been among the supporters of their burning in the crowd. He'd been zealous against the faith that they stood for. However, their martyrdom had made a deep impression on him, and in time, he came to their faith. It was a very costly commitment. He'd already lost three jobs because of his beliefs, and 10 days and 465 years ago, he paid the ultimate price, as he too was martyred alongside Gwynne and Askew. And I use that story partly because the anniversary of their deaths is so recent, just 10 days ago, but also because our Bible passage this morning is the conversion of Saul. Saul, who had been present at the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, just a few chapters before this one this morning. If you remember, Saul had been present there. He'd given approval to Stephen's stoning. He'd been looking after the coats of those throwing the stones. And yet our passage today, just two chapters later, is the account of the totally unexpected conversion of Saul and a move for him from persecutor to persecuted, a costly commitment. From this point on, Saul, or Paul as he became known, faces repeated trials, metaphorical and literal, trial after trial in front of various governors and so on, and eventually, we don't know for sure, but almost certainly, his own martyrdom in Rome. And this is where it all began. It is the original Damascus Road experience. The blinding light, the voice from heaven, the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul. Saul becomes Paul. His life turned around from that moment on. Last week, if you were here or if you were watching from home, I asked you two questions in my sermon. Either, how did you become a Christian? Thank you, Sylvie, for your testimony earlier. Thank you. Either how did you become a Christian, or what would it take for you to become a Christian? And it would be helpful, again, to have those two questions in mind as we look at Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And of course, this conversion was unique. People often say to me, describing how they've come to faith, they say, I had no Damascus Road experience. By which they mean not so much that they weren't thrown from a horse in the middle of a journey before a blinding light, but rather that their coming to faith was much more gradual and less dramatic a process. Paul's conversion was exceptionally dramatic, both the experience in the moment and also dramatic in its effect, what came from it, what came after it. It was a crucial turning point in the history of the church, the history of the world, if you like. It's unique. Nevertheless, I want us to spend the next few minutes looking at it as we think about our own conversions, either a past conversion or a possible one, a future one. And I want us to see two elements that are common to all conversions, two things that are crucial to the experience of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first thing is this: surprise. Surprise. It's almost not enough to say that Saul's conversion was a surprise to him. Maybe a better, it's too weak a word almost, maybe a better word would be crisis. At the beginning of the chapter, he has been, verse 1, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 8, we read that Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And now Saul is on his way. You're about to play the piano for us, Bob. Sorry, a bit distracted. If you want to strike up a tune, you're welcome to. Forgive me, Bob, sorry. Now Saul is on his way to Damascus. He knows that some of the Christians have moved there, and so he's going after them. He's determined to stamp out this new sect. At that point, they weren't known as Christians. This sect was known as The Way. And he's determined to destroy its reputation and its followers. He's committed to putting an end to the name of Jesus Christ. He's zealous, both for the purity of his religion and in his hatred for the name of Jesus Christ and all it stands for. So he rides out to Damascus, intent on his mission for the glory and honor of God. And then suddenly, the blinding light. And the voice of God from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Persecute you, Lord? I'm protecting the honor of your name. Who are you, Lord?" says Saul. And this is the reply: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the surprise, the horror in Paul's mind, the total disbelief, the crisis this must have created for him? How long did it take to sink in, to think it through? No wonder that we read for the next 3 days he did not eat or drink anything. No wonder that when Ananias comes to find him, he's still praying. And of course, the surprise is not just for Paul, it was for the early church, the Christians too. Ananias receives a vision to go to visit Saul, and he says words to the effect of, "Lord, are you really sure about this? Do you know who this man is and what he does to Christians?" But God says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles." The surprise is for everyone. Paul, the early church, us reading Acts today, the person whom God has chosen to use as the most significant figure in the spread of Christianity around the world is the person who was leading the attempt to stamp it out and destroy it in its infancy. I've heard it said that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Maybe you should try it. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Saul had one very definite plan. And God, it seems, has a sense of humor. "That's your plan? This is my plan. And from Saul back to you and me. The same element of surprise is there in every Christian conversion, in your conversion. Why? Because there's no such thing as a natural or an obvious Christian. Maybe we forget about that, about ourselves or about others. We think that someone's or your background or upbringing or temperament makes them a kind of obvious candidate for Christianity. But no. Naturally, we're all rebels. We're all not Christians. Automatically, we're biased to turn away from God. That's the obvious and the natural course of life. There's no upbringing that guarantees Christian faith. There's no lifestyle that makes us worthy recipients of God's choice. And the Christian word for this surprise is grace. Grace. When God says, I choose you, when he calls Saul, Saul, Ian, Sarah, Rachel, Colin, Will, our reply is not, oh me, Lord, of course. It was always going to be me. It's me, Lord. Do you remember at school during PE lessons where there were two teams, two captains, and the captains got to pick their teams from the rest of the class, lined up in front of them, and they'd take turns to choose, kind of evens out what the team ends up like. And you could always predict pretty much exactly the order in which your classmates would be picked and whereabouts you would come in that order. Because everyone knew who was good at sport and who wasn't. The naturally sporty would be picked first. Chris Carmichael, Alex Beals, Nigel Fisher, and then somewhere near the end, Will Hunter-Smart. There was never any surprise. God does not pick the naturally religious. He doesn't pick the ones, choose the ones to make his team look good. No, it's surprise. I choose you. Think about your own coming to faith. Many years after his conversion, Paul wrote this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. That's the first element of someone becoming a Christian, of you becoming a Christian. Surprise. Secondly, surrender. Surrender. In the final chapter of C.S. Lewis's account of his journey to faith, you may have read it, Surprised by Joy, Surprised by Joy. He writes about the days and the weeks leading up to his conversion. And he describes God's pursuing of him, using a number of different and brilliant metaphors. God is, he says, the great angler playing his fish. God is like a cat catching and chasing a mouse, a pack of hounds hunting a fox. A divine chess player maneuvering his opponent into disadvantageous positions until at the end they find they're in checkmate. He writes my adversary, meaning God, began to make his final moves. God closed in on me. It's a fantastic description of what it felt like for C.S. Lewis to become a Christian. Who knows what Saul had been feeling in the weeks leading up to his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. We don't know the moves that God had been making, but on the Damascus Road, Saul meets his enemy. Jesus Christ confronts him, and Saul surrenders. Saul has set out to arrest the followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, Jesus Christ arrests him. He stops him in his tracks. Saul has ridden out high on a horse with the authority of the high priest, but he's led into Damascus, brought low, humbled, he's blinded, he's led by the hand, like a prisoner. There's incredible irony here. Saul has surrendered to Jesus Christ. At the end of the passage, he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words to him are very striking, haunting, really. He says to him, "You will be told what to do." Verse 15, he says, we hear that Saul will be my chosen instrument. Do you see the turnaround, the surrender? It's interesting that in most other accounts in Acts of people becoming Christians, we read of joy and praise, the gift of tongues, and so on. Here, the emphasis is on surrender. C.S. Lewis writes about his own eventual surrender to God. Some of you will have heard this. It's just such a wonderful description again. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, his college in Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." Not everyone's experience of coming to faith, but it was this sense of, for C.S. Lewis, of eventual surrender. He says, "I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting in his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? A Christian conversion will always involve surrender to Jesus Christ, submission to his lordship and his will. Yes, there will always be a sense of incredible acceptance, of peace, of the knowledge, of the love of a father, the gift of life and blessing and fullness and forgiveness and joy. But first, the white flag of surrender. Every Christian, I must say, I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus. Your will, not my will. Your way, not my way. I do not know where this leads, so I choose to follow, to surrender. To become a Christian is to have been heading one way and to be led another way entirely. And that surrender is not just once on the road. It's something we go on repeating throughout our lives. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." If we should constantly refresh that sense of surprise at the grace of God in our lives, so too we must constantly, daily surrender. One of the prayers that I pray most days, pretty much every day, I pray to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I pray to the Father that I'd live this day in his presence and please him more and more. I pray to the Holy Spirit that he would fill me this day with himself and cause his fruit to ripen in my life. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I would take up my cross and follow you. And for Paul, this surrender meant suffering. God says to Ananias, again, haunting words, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And in the verses immediately after the ones that we read, Paul is immediately under threat. His life is under threat. He has to escape from the city. He's lowered down from a wall in a basket. The same level of persecution is not true for the same for every Christian, certainly not in this country, the same level of physical persecution that Paul faced. And let's remember that many, many Christians in certain parts of the world today continue to face. But every Christian take up their cross daily. I don't expect many of you will know what day today is in the church's year. I mean that with no disrespect or any sense of criticism. You may have come in and thought, oh, red, what does that mean? Why is it red? This has been green for the last so many weeks. It will be green for quite a few more weeks. Let me tell you. Today is the feast day of James the Apostle. You can tell me at the end if you knew that. I knew that. It's the feast day of James the Apostle. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, called by Jesus on the shores of Lake Galilee to leave their lives of fishermen and become fishers of men. Do you remember them? Young and full of zeal and energy and passion and foolish. And James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. Three chapters on from this one, chapter 12 of Acts, he was put to death by the sword by Herod. And he's remembered today in the church's year. His window is just above me, or two along from the chancel arch. He's carrying his cross, actually. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I would take up my cross and follow you. We begin chapter 9 with Paul breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. We end the chapter with threats against Paul for him to be killed. He began a persecutor, he ends persecuted. He began taking prisoners, he ends being lowered down a wall in a basket to escape capture. God's chosen instrument to spread the good news of Jesus around the world. What a surprise. What a surrender. What does it take for someone to become a Christian? Surprise! The unexpected, glorious grace of God. And surrender, Lord, your way, not mine. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing, surprising, wonderful grace in our lives. We pray for the grace to follow you daily, wherever you lead. In your name, amen.